If you have your Bible, turn with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you have the what looks like the sermon outline sheet, there's a couple of things to note. This is not a six-point sermon, but a five, and that first statement is actually the thesis statement. One of C.S. Lewis's friends, Charles Williams, is famous for this statement. He said, "I think the whole universe may have gone awry from a preposition wrong." Well, in that opening statement, the whole sermon would go awry from a preposition wrong. Apostolic ministry is to rescue us not for the deception of the age, but from it. There's a preposition wrong that really, really changes the direction. But we'll get back to that in a moment. We begin a section in Paul's epistles here that probably paved the way for just how vitriolic and sarcastic much of Reformation writing is. If you've ever read very broadly in Martin Luther or Calvin, you'll find that they are capable of some pretty, what you'd almost, well, you would call vicious sarcasm. And if you called them on it, they would no doubt point you back to 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13, where Paul uses a lot of sarcasm. Not so much in our paragraph, but I'm just telling you what is to come. There is a fair bit of dripping sarcasm in the apostle at this point, with a bit of edge on it, as he contends for the truth of the gospel in what is already there at Corinth a corrupt field. That is, there are people who claim to be speaking for Christians at Corinth who Paul. He denies that they're really representing the gospel, and he calls them on it. Well, that's what's going on really from here to the end, is Paul is going to deal from chapter 10 all the way through 13 with those who are attacking him at Corinth, trying to take controls of the ship of the church there, pull it out of apostolic hands, and place it firmly in their own hands. And Paul, again, sarcastically will refer to them repeatedly as the super apostles. There's Paul, the mere average run-of-the-mill apostle who was called on the road to Damascus. And then you've got these Corinthian supercharged super apostles, as he calls them, with dripping sarcasm repeatedly. So just letting you know, that's the turn that we're about to take. And this portion that we're going to be looking at over the next few months is hugely significant in that way, and that I think it shaped the whole nature of the dialogue of the Reformation as they started to deal with Roman practices in language that they felt Paul had sanctioned for them right out of his own letters. Let's stand together. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 1-6. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1-6. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. But though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments of every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your disobedience is complete. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are regularly reminded that we live at a time and in a place where not only the culture is moving rapidly in a secular and more pagan direction, but much of the professing church, having learned far too much from that culture, moves at times in a similar direction for similar reasons. Being discipled by a secularism that is incredibly successful in some ways, that is completely compelling, that owns our educational institutions and virtually 90-some percent of all of our public and popular media in the news and in the entertainment industry. And we live in such a time, needing to hold fast and represent the gospel of Christ at such a time as this, and to people like this. Lord, we thank you that Paul found himself in some ways in a similar time. For we as Americans have lived in the most powerful country in the world in our lifetimes. We've lived in the time of what could only honestly be called the American Empire in the world, as Paul lived in the Roman Empire, under both its blessings as well as its curses. And we have lived in the American Empire under its blessings as well as its curses. And I pray that as we so live, that we would learn to see where we live and how we live by means of your words, and that we would take these words to heart and shine as lights in the world, believing you when you warn us that the world is not likely to appreciate the light, no matter how we shine it, if it's still the light, likely not to be appreciated at all. Lord, our culture as a whole is very comfortable with the liberalizing of abortion laws in New York State, probably a trend that will follow elsewhere as the unborn are killed more often and later in life than ever before, and all in the name of glorious freedoms that are advancing and progressing and making our nation a better place, so it is said. As literally tens of millions of children have been killed here and will continue to be, apart from some miraculous intervention, we live here in such a place at such a time. Lord, make us wise as serpents and gentle as doves. as Jesus taught, for such times and such places. Use even our words this morning to help us figure out how to find obedience in the maze of disobedience in which we are called to live out our discipleship, our following after Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. One of the things that should encourage us in our cultural times, if we tend to be discouraged, is that we're certainly finding ourselves increasingly in a culture far more like the culture of the first century, of which the New Testament documents rise out of. Raised at the time that we've been raised, it's almost easy to miss the fact that when you're looking at the New Testament, most people who ever got next to Jesus and heard him didn't like what they saw and they didn't like what they heard. Most people. Oh, he gathered some crowds, and sometimes his enemies feared the whole world's about to go after him, but there was never really any danger of that. That was an overreaction and a misread of some public events. So much so that Jesus, as he gathered with his disciples the night that he was to be betrayed, could say and did say this to them. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If the world hates you, know this. It hated me before it ever hated you. Now, that's an intimidating thing to think about if you're trying to grow in faith. In other words, it's a warning. To the extent that you grow in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, to that extent you will grow in the likelihood that you will be hated within the culture within which you live. The more consistently you mirror the words and ways of Jesus, the more likely it will cost you in any number of ways, but certainly in the esteem of others. Now, Paul finds himself in the Corinthian church, as we've been saying all along, but now it really comes into focus here. He finds himself pretty heavily criticized by the Corinthian church. Many who have come to faith, in fact, since Paul left, are being assured as Paul's letters have arrived. Well, let me tell you something about this Apostle Paul. Yeah, he sounds really tough when he writes a letter, but you should see the guy when he actually shows up. Let us tell you, he's not much. He's nothing compared to some of the guys that we've got here now running the show. He's kind of pathetic, in fact. Oh, yeah, he's really big at a distance as he writes these strong letters. But wait until you actually see him. You'll learn to discount what he writes in the same way that we do. Right? You ever imagine that you're in danger of siding with somebody else other than an apostle? We don't like to think of ourselves that way. I mean, I can tell you when I was a little kid and the backyard Bible club lady was doing flannel graph, for those of you who are old enough to remember what that is. She's doing flannel graph in our living room. And I remember the lesson where Paul was escaping from Damascus right after his conversion, and they're lowering him down in a basket. Well, let me tell you, at 5 years old, I'm 100% on his side. Absolutely on his side. Want him to get away. Want him to be a successful evangelist. all together with Paul. But the Corinthian letters remind us, it's not as easy to stay on Paul's side as you might think. Not as easy to stay on the side of the apostolic gospel as you might imagine. Our thesis, as I've already made reference to, apostolic ministry is meant to rescue us from the deception of our age. Apostolic ministry is meant to rescue us from the deception of our age. Paul believed the Corinthians were in danger of being completely deceived, a place where he had personally been, a church that he had personally planted. And he believed they were in serious danger of drifting off. Five things we'll have to say about this from these six verses. Number one, apostolic ministry can expect to be misunderstood. Apostolic ministry can expect to be misunderstood. Now, Paul opens with a little sarcasm. Here it goes. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And here comes the sarcasm. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. He's really repeating what he knows they're saying about him there. Oh, yes, I know myself. I'm not much. But, yes, I'm bold when I'm away. Yep, you got me. You saw right through me. There it is. That's what I'm like. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. See, that, we've already touched on it. What are they saying? They're saying, yeah, he writes these really strong letters. He's going to do this or that. Watch out for this and that. You should see the guy. He's nothing. He's disappointing to the core. The guy that you actually come is nothing like those letters. Which is an argument for don't pay attention to what the Apostle Paul writes. He's nothing like those letters. He is the most easily ignored guy that you can imagine. Now, Paul is granting them the fact that when he does deal with people, he tends to deal with them in a pretty unassuming way. Notice his argument. He does that in pursuit of Christlikeness. Verse 1, Paul, I myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Christ had, generally speaking, a pretty meek and gentle approach to dealing with people. And Paul says, and I have tried to imitate him in these ways. It's been my goal. I'm not trying to be as bombastic as I can in person. I'm not trying to sound grand and overly authoritative. No, I'm trying to learn from Jesus. And therefore, when I talk to you about anything, I'm trying to model the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus. The words of Jesus from Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. So Paul says, no, you're right. When I was with you, I was trying to be gentle and humble in heart. It's true. That's like Paul's side one. You know, again, those of us who are old enough to remember when they had something called 45s. You know, you had the A side and the B side. Well, this is the A side of Paul's 45. So A side, meekness and gentleness of Christ. B side, truthfulness. Meekness and gentleness on the A side, but really on the B side, you'd have to say unwavering truthfulness. Well, that sort of dims down the meekness and the gentleness by its very nature. Again, think of Jesus. Among you, gentleness, humble in heart. But Jesus can also say, and did say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. I remind you again, I've used this illustration before, but when I was in seminary, Dr. Bill Taylor was a missionary from Latin America, and he was a visiting professor at Trinity one of the years that I was there. And while he was at Trinity, I forget whether it was Campus Crusade or InterVarsity, but one of them had a student working on the Northwestern campus there in Evanston, Illinois. And so they invited, you know, Bill Taylor over to Evanston, and he goes up to this dorm floor, and when he gets there, he realizes right away that he's talking about Jesus to an audience that is about 80 to 90% young Jewish women who aren't just Jewish ethnically. They've been raised Jewish, and they've gone to synagogue, and so here they are. There's 30, 40 of these women, 80 to 90% of them, Jewish women. He makes his gospel presentation, gets to the end, and opens it for questions, and wow, hands go up all over the place. He calls on the first girl, and she pretty much sets the stage for everything. And she just says, let me get this straight. So you're saying that unless we do this Jesus thing you're talking about, that we're God's enemies and we're going to hell, Jewishness be damned. Well, he didn't really want to put it exactly like that. Right? But what do you say? At that point, can you say and be faithful? Well, no, I wasn't. Jesus was Jewish himself, you know, and he really did like Jewish people. But wait, no, but the question is, do we have to say these things about Jesus to be right with God? Is that what you're saying? And that we're lost if we don't say that? Do you see that if you're stuck, sticking to that message, you're not going to sound gentle no matter how you say it? That's side B, Paul. So he says things as gently as he can. But you're stuck as a Christian saying things nobody's going to like. Paul over in Ephesians 4:15 has that great phrase, speaking the truth in love. It's actually just a little participial phrase, truthing in love. Well, how could you get in trouble truthing in love? The truth part. That's what'll get you in trouble. Necessarily get you in trouble. Secondly, apostolic ministry can expect to succeed by the power of God. At the end of that dorm hallway at Northwestern, it looks pretty hopeless, doesn't it? Oh boy, how are you going to? Well, it is hopeless, except by the power of God. See, God is never helpless. God's causes are never hopeless. Listen to how he puts it in verse 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, and that he means just as human beings. There's no pejorative nature to the flesh there. Paul can use the flesh both ways. He can use it as a really bad thing. He can use it as quite a neutral thing, just being a human being, having all the regular weaknesses that human beings have. It's that second thing that he's doing here. Even though we walk in the flesh, even though we're mere human beings and we just have human language and we speak in human sentences, we are waging war. We're not waging war according to the flesh. That is, that's not the end of the story for us. What we say, how we say it, how smart we are, how well we phrase things. It's never the end of the story for us. The end of the story for us is that God steps in and empowers those sentences and those conversations. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power. Have divine power to destroy strongholds. Divine power. But in and of ourselves, helpless. He's passed away now. He's on the radio for years. Moody Radio is one. He was a super trombone player, actually, but had a radio program. Some of you may have heard it over the years. Bill Pierce had something called Night Sounds, and now it's a podcast. I was recently listening, and he talked about, give an illustration of this, really, in his own experience. He's out doing a trombone conference, concert somewhere years ago, and afterwards, a guy comes up to him and says, "Hey, Mr. Pierce, you know, great to meet you. You know," he said, "years ago, I was in prison. And while I was in prison, I simply overheard somebody listening to you on the radio. And I came to faith. And been, you know, following Jesus now for like 15 years. I'm in Christian radio myself now. I heard you on the radio in prison." And Bill Pierce said that it's what he named the whole, he always gives a single name to the to his program. And this particular one, the name that he gave his program, it wasn't me. It wasn't me. No, I'm not doubting what you happened. I'm not doubting that you were listening to me, but I'm just telling you. It wasn't me. I know me. I said some sentences and some of them were true, but if what you're describing actually happened, there's only one way that that ever happens like that. It's by the power of God. It wasn't me. You and I are to go off into ministry with both that humbling reality, but that confidence builder. Weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. It's not what we can do. It's not just our, right? Some of you are going to teach Sunday school the next hour. You should take that very, very seriously. But you can't reach those kids. But God can, through you. You should never come to an end of a class. I should never come to a end of a sermon and think to myself, "Wow, that was really something. Yeah, these people are growing in the faith now. Did you hear me? Wow." Right? You know. "Wow, those kids were lucky to have me as a teacher today. I was right on. That was amazing. I mean, the way that I read that stuff to them, answered their questions, I was just clicking on all 12 cylinders like a Jaguar down there." You're never supposed to think that way. You're never supposed to talk that way, ever. You're always supposed to say, like Paul says, "Well, I was down there, and I taught, but if anything good is going to ever come of that, it's going to be this divine power." Very literally, because of God. Or by means of God. A few weeks back, those of you who were in Don's Sunday school class, we were in 1 Samuel 17, which is a long chapter. story of David and Goliath is a long chapter, and Don moved all the way through that chapter in a single hour. It was a masterful job, because that's a difficult thing to do. It's a massively long chapter, 1 Samuel 17. But the essence of 1 Samuel 17 is how Paul's asking us to live here, right? It's David. David and Goliath. I mean, viewed on the plane of the horizontal, David's even described. He's ruddy and handsome. He's kind of a pretty boy. If you're old enough, you know, David trots out of the field against Goliath, and if you're old, he looks a little like Donny Osmond. If you're younger, he looks a little like Justin Bieber, right? He drops out onto the field. If you're in the Israelite line, you've been afraid of this guy for a month. Nobody wants to go out and fight him. Finally, David comes, and then you see him go out there. What are you thinking? This is going to be really bad. And if you're on the Philistine line, and you see him go out there, you're thinking, this is going to be fun. Oh, man. I mean, Goliath's about to have a pretty boy burger on a bun. That's what's going to happen to here. Couldn't be anything else. Saul, of course, as fitting with the whole story of 1 Samuel, Saul thinks almost completely in lines of the flesh. And so remember, he's trying to fit David out in his own armor. No, this is the best armor we've got in Israel. It's mine. I'm going to let you use it. You know, and he puts it on David, and David just says, this will never work. I can't do this. I can't wear this stuff. I'm not tested. I don't know what to do with this stuff. Okay. Here's how it goes. The key moment, 1 Samuel 17. Verse 41. The Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome, looking like Donny Osmond and Justin Bieber, see? The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come out to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air, to the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, and this is what Paul's picking up in our text, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. That is an impressive display according to the plane of the flesh. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand. And within a minute, one of the five stones that David had picked up out of the creek bed has smacked Goliath in the side of the head and knocked him out long enough for David to pick up his sword and cut his head off. Now, in the context of 1 Samuel, you're not supposed to say at this point, wow, David was better than we thought. No, we're supposed to take David at his word. Wow. The Lord saved Israel through a really unlikely source. A kid who'd never fought anybody of a human nature before, as far as we really know. Certainly not in a context like that. By the power of God. And Paul is saying to us, in this culture in which you live, I'm just telling you, you need to consciously live by the power of God. You've got to drape the reality of 1 Samuel 17 around your life and think of your life in your own context, like David was thinking of his life. That's what Paul is doing in the first century. He's living out 1 Samuel 17 categories. That's what's going on when he talks about by the power or by means of God. Thirdly, apostolic ministry must have an aspect of tearing down false reasonings. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments of every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. And whoa, is there a lot of stuff raised up against the knowledge of God spinning around us all the time? We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. We have to do this by our own weak, paltry strength, moving against powerful, powerful currents. We destroy arguments. What's he talking about? We destroy arguments. Well, just think of one thing about, you know, the power of God. And this is a really, you have to keep it in mind or you'll just despair. If you think today, you're a Sunday school teacher, or I'm here doing this, you think today about what can possibly happen in 40 minutes, 45 minutes, as compared to all of the rest of the influences that the kids that are going to be in your class and you take in from the broader culture. How many hours do you listen to the radio during a week? How many hours of Netflix do you see? How many hours of stuff on your phone do you look at? How many hours after hour do you pour in this and that, whether it be National Public Radio or Rush Limbaugh or wherever it is? How many hours of that comes your way? How in the world? How in the world are the words of Jesus going to have any real shaping influence? How in the world is the apostolic gospel going to be what shapes your life? Well, it'll take a miracle. But there's arguments, you see. It doesn't just, it's not a miracle de novo out of the sky, right? Back to 1 Samuel 17. God does not kill Goliath with a lightning bolt. He kills him with a ruddy, handsome young man, a stone and a sling, and his own sword. That's what happens. Paul attempts to demonstrate the fallacies of opponents' opinions and arguments, as we'll see. We mentioned when it happened this last year, one of the luminaries that showed up at the end of the year, back, you know, in the magazines coming out in December, and the notables that died in 2018, Stephen Hawking, physicist, one of the, at the time of his death, heralded particularly on public radio as the smartest man in the world, as we mentioned, smartest man in the world, just passed away. Stephen Hawking was an atheist. So he scoffed at the idea that God created the universe. Remember, his famous saying about that was that, you know, that little, that create, the fact that God created the universe, this whole God thing, for childish people who are afraid of the dark. You believe in God? Hawking says, you're a childish person who's afraid of the dark. Pathetic. Like a little boy afraid of the darkness in his closet and needs mommy to come and see him. That's theism, Hawking said. That's theism. Little mama's people running around afraid. Now, Hawking, his goal in life was theory that would explain everything. He died a little bit too soon, didn't quite get her done. But his goal, come up with a theory that would explain everything. Well, you know, he was a physicist, but not necessarily a philosopher. Some of you people with Dutch heritage, you know, you've got a lot of good Christian thinkers from that Dutch heritage. That's what keeps you guys a little too proud sometimes. It's true. I mean, you guys, you like the last couple of centuries, you people with Dutch heritage, you can sort of lift up your chin a little bit when you walk around, because you have produced some pretty notable Christian thinkers. One of them, who died before Hawking really became famous, but Cornelius Van Til. Taught his early career at Princeton, but then he left with the group when he thought Princeton became too liberal, and he left with J. Gresham Machen, went over and helped found Westminster Theological Seminary, which is in Philadelphia, and still is a fine evangelical seminary to this day. I can hear, I know exactly what Van Til would say. He's read his arguments along this line, too. Here's what he'd say to Stephen Hawking. Say, let me get this straight, Stephen. Just philosophically speaking, let me see if I follow you. So, there's this explosion, right? There's this infinite density and exploded into this expanding universe that's just so amazing, right? And black holes figure into it and all kinds of stuff figure into it. But in the big picture, there's this explosion, right? Yes. Yes. And then by this amazing, fortuitous moment, life forms on planet Earth and survives and evolves. And eventually, we have primates, and then eventually, we have human beings. And eventually, we have physicists who come up with theories that explain everything. Is that right? Yes. Yes. Very good. For a Christian, you followed me pretty well. And he says, but wouldn't that mean that you are a random product yourself? And that your brain is just a random movement of molecules? There's nothing else. It could be, right? Well, you got to put in a lot. Nah, I know there's a lot of process involved. But at the end of the day, right, it's just a random movement of molecules. And then Van Til just says to him, you know, it sounds to me, Stephen, like you've grounded the rationality by which you hope to explain all things in the irrationality of an explosion. You can't ground rationality in irrationality. It won't work. It's nonsense. Frankly, it's silly. You just can't do it. You can't ground rationality in irrationality. You can't do it. It's philosophically nonsensical. It is. It just is. But more than that, Van Til turns around and says, you know what I think is a far better explanation, Stephen? It's this. You are an amazing mathematician. Maybe the best that's ever lived. But it would seem that what you are is someone created in the image of God and given a remarkably sharp version of that image, intellectually speaking. But at heart level, you rebelled against God and have used all of the intellectual gifts that God gave you to try to destroy him and to stay as far away from him as you can. That seems to be more what's going on. than that you're just a random product, and that somehow, randomly, the movements in your brain came up with a theory that explains everything, or close, or that you even thought to try. Right? That's what Paul's talking about. So you know, it doesn't really matter how smart you are. It is not easy to start with atheistic presuppositions and make sense of the world in which we live. It just isn't. Can't explain where the beauty comes from. Can't explain things like the wonder of music. I mean, there's just so many things that don't make any sense from that point of view that all make perfect sense from Christian presuppositions. People created in the image of God. God forms the universe. Why is there beauty? Because God made it beautiful to impress those created in his image so that they'd glorify him when they saw the beautiful things. Grand Teton National Park just doesn't appear beautiful to us. It is. It is. We're actually seeing what's there. There's something there. From Stephen Hawking's point of view, can't explain any of it. And therefore, just a presentation of Christian understanding, this makes a lot more sense. We destroy arguments. Every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. Creation just makes a lot more sense than Stephen Hawking. It just does. Fourthly, apostolic ministry ultimately aims to reason people into obedience. We're running out of time here. Actually, we've run out of time. So let me just quickly mention this. Notice verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. The end of April, Scott Hafeman, who just retired for being a New Testament professor at St. Andrews University in Scotland, he'll be our men's group speaker. This year, went to Bethel College years ago and then on, taught at Wheaton and Gordon-Conwell Seminary and back to Wheaton and back to Gordon-Conwell and just finished his career off at St. Andrews. He wrote a little commentary on 2 Corinthians many years ago, and here's how he describes taking every thought captive, and we'll have to wrap it up with this. Just one closing cultural comment. To take captive every thought to Christ is to evaluate every teaching concerning who Jesus is, what it means to follow him in order to ensure that whatever is said in thought conforms to the character and purposes of Christ himself. To ensure that whatever is thought and said conforms to the character and the purposes of Christ himself. At the very practical level, just listen to the reasoning in Hebrews 11, 24 and 25 about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. I love the old King James Version. The pleasures of sin for a season. So Moses gives up all the cultural benefits of being a big shot in Egypt to run around the desert with the people of God. Why did he do that? Eternal perspective is the answer. He knew the pleasures, those pleasures don't last. We know the same thing. We're meant to move into categories of discipleship that make us into eternal thinkers. And then finally, apostolic ministry must be willing to oppose disobedience. We'll close on this. The absurdities of our age are almost unbelievable. They've recently been in the news. I mentioned this Thursday morning. This is a little current events part of our movement. Some of you saw this maybe on the internet or heard it or read it in the paper a week ago or so. Lady Gaga's doing this concert there in Las Vegas. And she goes after Karen Pence, because Karen Pence took this part-time job teaching art at a Christian school in Washington area. And Lady Gaga says, you know, the Pences are the worst representation of Christianity that you can possibly imagine. And then she announces from the I am a Christian woman herself. She's raised Roman Catholic. I am a Christian woman. She's attended Holy Name Cathedral in Chicago. She's a nominisexual, she says herself, but I'm a Christian woman myself. The Pences are awful. Why? Because the Pences believe what all Christians have believed about sexual ethics for the last 2,000 years. And Lady Gaga believes about Christian ethics what no Christian has ever believed about Christian ethics for the past 2,000 years. Now you'll notice, though, nobody in our major newspapers, nobody says, you know, Lady Gaga, you might not be the New Testament theological expert that you imagine. There's a chance, you know, there's a chance that that's not your forte. No, nobody says that. What they say is, you know, from stages in Las Vegas, you often find out what real Christians are like. I mean, if you want to know what Christianity is all about, I would recommend Las Vegas. Las Vegas, Lady Gaga, Las Vegas, on your way, all very helpful. That's how our culture talked about this event. See, you and I have to say this one really bold thing, and people will hate you for it. Because it's not okay to say anymore. You have to be willing to say, you know what? Because Paul would say this. I have my doubts about Lady Gaga's spiritual authenticity. I got serious doubts. You can't. I have to. Have to. Just flat have to. Nope. I don't believe that she's Christian, not for a second. Well, you can't. I just did. You say that as gently as you can. As gently as you can. As meekly as you can. Nobody will hear you meekly if you say it. But say it as meekly as you can anyways. Side A and side B. That's where we live. That's what we're called to. That's what we're up against. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would enable us to hear your voice through Paul. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.